could skip the sermon and just do that for the next 40 minutes, and I think I'd be fine with that. What an amazing, we have a humble God. Those are two words that don't seem like they would go together, but that's exactly who our God is. He's a humble God. And it's not like Jesus was humble, but the Father was not. No, they're one God. We have a humble God. It is God's delight not to be served, but to serve and to give of himself so that we might have eternal life. What a God that we have. And that's the God that we're going to celebrate tonight again at Christmas in Hercules. When I think about all the gifts that God has given the church in general, and this church in particular, Christmas in Hercules is a great way of just seeing all the different gifts that God has given this church. You know, he talks about that we're a body, that we all have different parts to play, and there's beauty that happens when all of these different parts come together in unity around exalting Jesus Christ, and that's what Christmas in Hercules is all about. And it's so neat to see, like, people, I didn't know you could act, or I didn't know you could dance, I didn't know you could sing. And it's just so neat to see all of God's people using all of their varied gifts to exalt Christ. And so if you didn't have a chance to come last night, I would highly encourage you come tonight. Invite your friends. People come to church when they get invited. God uses that, so I'd encourage you to invite others. And if you did come last night, come again. It's a great time, and I'm not just saying that because all my kids are in it. All right, open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 3. Before, as you're turning there, I do want to wish a very happy birthday to Chuck Ladebaudier. You will all find it hard to believe, but Chuck turns 75 years old today. And speaking of God's gifts to the church, Chuck is and has been a wonderful gift to this church. He is a true shepherd. It's like when I think of Chuck, I think of two things. He's either shepherding people in a small group, or he's leading people to pray. And just through the course of all the years that I've known you, which hasn't been as many, but I'm sure that's the testimony of everyone here, that they're just thankful for the gift that you are to this church and the way that you've been a faithful shepherd. And he's not going anywhere. He's going to continue here. And so we're thankful for that. But if you see him today, make sure to wish him a happy birthday. Catherine's birthday was also this last week. And so happy birthday to Catherine as well. And so God is a gracious God, and he gives great gifts. And so we're thankful for that. Now, some might be wondering, well, why are we in Galatians when it's Christmas time? Shouldn't we be preaching about, you know, the Christmas passages in Matthew and Luke and all these other places? But I would kind of venture to a guess that you could probably make just about any passage in the Bible a Christmas passage. Why is that? Because every passage in the Bible points to Jesus. Right? All of the Old Testament is pointing to Jesus. All of the New Testament is pointing back to Jesus. So really, every message in the Bible is a Christmas message. But I would say this one in particular is even more so than just kind of in general. If you're in Galatians, you could look at Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. It's kind of the theme of our preaching series this month. It says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. That's a Christmas verse, that God was going to send his son to pay for all of our sins so that we would not only be forgiven, but the best part is that we get adopted into his family to live with him forever. And that's really what this whole section has been about, from really all of chapter 3 into chapter 4. It's all about the monumental fact that Christ has come. The promise has been fulfilled. And so we're going to be looking specifically at verses 23 to 29, although I only got through 24 in the first service, so we'll see how far we get. But I'm going to read those verses in a moment. But what I really want to show is that what Paul's doing is he's announcing the same thing that the angels announced at Christmas. In Luke chapter 2, the angels say, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And that's what Paul's saying. I have good news of great joy for all people to preach because Christ has come. So let's read these verses, Galatians 3, 23 to 29, then I'll pray. Now before faith came, or before Christ came, you could think of it that way, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Let's pray. Father, these are incredible truths. It should be said of no sinner ever that we are a son of God. It should never be said of a sinner that we are heirs of the promise. And yet those things are true. And they're true not because of anything that we've ever done or not done. It's not true because of any family we were born into or not born into. It's not true because of any position that we hold in society or even who you created us to be as male or female. It's only true that we are sons of God and heirs of the promise because of what Christ has done for us. The law showed us our sin. It showed us our need for a Savior. And you graciously provided everything that we needed through your Son, who is our humble King, who even though he is Lord of all, infinite, independent, no needs, worthy of all glory and honor and praise for all time, that he would become flesh, and he would be born, and he would live a perfect life, and he would suffer a brutal death, to rescue us. Who are we? Who are we that you're mindful of us? Who are we that you would send your Son to rescue us and adopt us and to bring us into your family? We're no one. We have no boast. All of our boast is in Christ alone. Remind us of those wonderful truths again. Warm our hearts, not only this morning, but during this whole Christmas season and really every day of our life, that we are sons of God through faith in Christ. We are heirs of promise. We are forever yours. What glorious truths, what a wonderful gift. Beyond our wildest dreams, encourage us once again through this truth. In Christ's name, amen. Well, I was going to kind of pin these points around that idea of good news, of great joy for all people. So first, good news. Because Christ has come, your days of imprisonment are over. If you remember the context, really, of the whole letter of Galatians, it's these people that have come into these churches, and they've been telling them that if you really want to be accepted by God, if you really want assurance that you're okay with God, that when you get to those pearly gates, that he'll open the door rather than slam the door in your face, Jesus is a good first step, but you're also going to need to perform works if you really want to make sure that you're saved. That's what this church is hearing from these opponents that have come in. That Jesus, maybe he wiped the slate clean, but you're going to have to keep it clean through all your good works. And then, and only then, will you find yourself accepted by God. And so Paul is addressing really the most important question that you could ever face in your entire life. What will make you acceptable to God? What's going to allow you to stand before God confident that you will be welcomed in rather than booted out. Can a sinful man ever be confident before a holy God? What will you present him on that day when you see him face to face? And then specifically as it relates to this question, what is the role of the law and works as it relates to your salvation? What are you going to bring? Because your salvation is at stake, depending on how you answer that question. And your freedom in this life is at stake, depending on how you answer that question. What will I bring to God? Are you going to bring what you do or don't do? Or are you going to bring only what Christ has done in your place? That's the question. And his opponents are saying, well, if you read the Old Testament, there's so many rules, there's so many regulations, there's so many laws. Surely those laws were meant to be a checklist so that you could make sure that you're going to be accepted by God. And Paul says, not so fast. Let's do a history lesson. Let's go back to Abraham. What was God's first instruction to Abraham? There was no instruction. It was a promise. And we are saved by promise, not by law. That's what he says back in verse 15. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. And he says in verse 16, now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say offsprings with an S, referring to many, but as referring to one, and to your offspring who is Christ. So Paul is saying, if we go back, let's go back to Abraham. Did he receive good things because of what he did or by a promise? And let's go back there. Let's go to Genesis 12. Let's take a look at this promise. Genesis 12, when God made this promise to Abraham. Genesis 12, verse 2. Here's what God said, verse 2, I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless you, or I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So there's a promise. I will bless you, and through you, I will bless all nations. Fast forward to Genesis 22. You don't have to turn there. But God repeats this. But even more emphatically, in Genesis 22, he says, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. So you are going to have offspring that outnumber the stars in the heavens and the sand on the seashore, and it's going to come through one particular offspring is going to bring that blessing to all the nations. You know what's absent from those promises? The word if. God doesn't say, if you, then I. He just says, I will, I will, I will, I will surely, I will surely, I will. He doesn't say, if you obey me, then I will. He doesn't say, if you do more good than bad, then I will. He doesn't say, if you don't make me angry, then I will. It's I will, I will, I will, I will bless the nations through you. What does Abraham have to do? Nothing. He just has to believe it. Abraham says, you're God, you're saying you're going to do something, I believe you can do that. That's what he does. No rules, no hoops, no obedience required. Here's the promise. I believe it. And God says, that man is righteous. Not on the basis of anything that he's done,
but because he believed the promise. And the answer to that promise that he made, a particular offspring will come that will be a blessing to the nations, the answer to that promise is found in Jesus. Christmas is the answer to that promise that God made so many years ago. So back in Galatians chapter 3, again, Paul's opponents are saying, well, if the promise is so important, verse 19, why then the law? Can't deny that the Old Testament is filled with laws. What's the point of the law? It says, Paul answers that question, he begins by saying, it was added. Now, he just said in verse 15 that you don't add to a covenant, right? You don't add to a contract. So what does he mean? Well, he doesn't mean that this was added as an additional stipulation, like God made a promise, and he's like, uh-oh, there's a bunch of bad people, they're going to get this promise. I better put rules in place so that the bad people don't get the promise. That's not what's happening. He's saying, I have a promise. I want everyone to enjoy this promise. So I'm going to put something right alongside the promise that is going to drive people to the promise. I want them to enjoy the promise, so I'm going to put something right next. I added it, right? I laid it right beside the promise to get people to enjoy the promise. Now, before we look again a little bit more at the law, just consider for a moment how crazy the timing of this promise is. I mean, just thinking Genesis 1 to 11, Genesis 1 and 2. You have a perfect, good, all-wise, all-powerful, all-good, loving, compassionate, merciful God who creates all things, not to be served, but to serve. He creates mankind not to get something from man, but to give generously to man for all eternity. I mean, what a God. I didn't create you to get anything from you. I created you to shower you with my goodness forever. How do we respond to that? God, you don't know anything. You don't know me. You don't know what's going to make me happy. I have a better idea of what's going to make me happy than you do. You're holding out on me. You're not as good as you think you are. That's Genesis 3. I'm going to live my own life. I don't need you. I don't want you. I know better what's going to make me happy than you. And the promise is coming to those people. Well, what happens in Genesis chapter 4? Murder. What happens in Genesis 6? The whole earth is filled with violence and wickedness. So God sends a flood, but the problem is sin survives the flood. So that now back when you're in Genesis chapter 11, what's happening? The same thing, the earth is filled with violence again. And this time the violence is directed, it's unified violence. But what do? I'm going to build a tower to heaven to prove I don't need you. And that's when he gives the promise. Like, what kind of God is this? Like, basically all of history up to that point, man has been saying, I don't need you, I don't want you. And God says, I'm going to bless these people. It's like, what? Why? Because that's who I am. Because I'm not a God who delights in destruction. I'm a God who delights in giving and saving and giving life. That's the context of the promise. I'm going to make a promise to these rebellious people who don't really know what's best for them. They don't know what's good for them. They think I'm the enemy when I'm their greatest gift, and they reject me, but I am going to make a promise to rescue them. I won't destroy all nations. I'll actually bless all nations. And I'm not just going to bless one nation, I'm going to bless all of the nation, all of these wicked nations. I want to bless them, so I'm making a promise, I will bless them. So why the law? Because the promise is so good, and I want everybody to enjoy it. And so I'm going to put something in place that's going to drive them to the promise. The law is not modifying the promise. The law is not changing the promise. The law is serving the promise.
God has a plan. I want to bless all the nations, so I'm putting this in place to serve the promise. Because I want this promise to be enjoyed by all the nations. And so back in verse 19, he says, it was added, it was put alongside, it's serving the promise because of what? Because of transgressions. And so Paul's now getting into, what does the law do? How does it serve the promise? It serves the promise by identifying sin as sin. And that's our problem. We don't understand really the nature of our own sin. We don't know how bad we really are. And so God says, I'm going to give you a law. I'm going to give you a standard, and it's going to show you just how bad you are so that you would lose all hope and be driven to the promise of Jesus coming, your only hope of salvation. Paul says it this way in Romans 4. He says, where there is no law, there is no transgression. What does he mean? Now, he doesn't mean if you don't give people rules, they'll all do really nice things to each other. What he means is you can't say that it's a transgression, right? You can't say that you crossed a line if you never gave people a line to begin with. That's what he's saying. So part of the reason God gives the law is I'm drawing the line so that you can know that when you're stepping over it, what you're doing. Romans 5:13. For sin was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. So was sin happening before the law? Oh, yeah. But did people know that it was sin because it was, had been identified by God as sin? No. But Paul says that sin sees that, right? God has this desire to show you your sin. And in Romans 7, Paul says sin takes that opportunity and actually makes you sin more. Romans 7, listen to this. If it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. Right? So that's identifying. The law identifies sin as sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Then look what he says. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. Like, I actually was coveting more because of the rule, you shall not covet. It's like if I told you right now, do not, under any circumstance, look underneath your pew. It's like, if I didn't say that, would anyone look under their pew? No. But now what does everyone want to do? I want to look under there. Why doesn't he want me to look under there? There must be something good he's holding out on me. I mean, parents know this, right? Don't touch that. It's like, now I'm magnetically drawn. I want to touch it. Augustine, in his Confessions, he said that his friends and he would go around and they would steal pears. They didn't like pears. He says, we carried off a huge load of pears, not to eat ourselves, but to dump out to the hogs. Doing this pleased us all the more because it was forbidden. He says, nor did I desire to enjoy what I pilfered, but the theft and the sin itself. I loved my own error, not that for which I erred, right? What was I going to get out of it? But I loved it for the error itself. He says, base soul, falling from your firmament to utter destruction, not seeking anything through the shame, but the shame itself. I mean, that's our heart, right? God tells us, don't do that. And in our flesh, in our sin, well, I'm going to do that. And I don't really care what you say. And maybe I never would have done it before, but now as soon as you tell me I'm not supposed to do it, I'm going to do it. And then, and so you're thinking, God gave the law for that purpose. He wanted you to know that there are lines and that when you cross them, it's sin. I think he, of course, he even knew that giving you those boundaries would actually cause sin to increase, not from the law's fault, not God's fault, but your own sin's fault, stirring that up in you. He says, that's what my law does. It traps you. It imprisons you. That's what he says, jumping down now to our text, finally.
verse 22, leading into that. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin. Why? So that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. Paul says that's the purpose of the law. It's to lock you up in your guilt and in your condemnation. It's for you to become aware of the fact that I am guilty, that I am a sinner. And it's not as though if God would have given me the right thing to do, I would have done it. No, even when God does give me the right thing to do, I don't do it. I go out of my way to overstep, to go beyond the line. And Paul says that's what the law does. Paul actually expands it even to say Scripture does this. The whole Old Testament is meant to put you in jail. So if you're thinking, I mean, that kind of informs, how do I read my Old Testament? I think sometimes we think like, oh yeah, I read it for those great examples of faith. Like, I'm going to be like David. I'm going to slay my Goliath. I'm going to be like Noah, a faithful man who obeys the Lord. I'm going to be like Moses. I'm going to lead the people to the promised land. We forget, of course, that even our heroes need saving. Noah, after the flood, gets drunk. Moses is a murderer. Abraham's a liar. David is an adulterer and a murderer. Solomon had 700 wives and 300 concubines. Our saviors need saving. When we read the Old Testament, there's really only one conclusion you should come to. If you didn't know anything about the New Testament, all you were reading was the Old Testament, the right conclusion at the end of all the Old Testament scriptures is, I'm in trouble. And I shouldn't be identifying myself with faithful David. I should be identifying myself with sinful David, or better yet, with all of other God's other people that never believe him and always do what's wrong. No matter how good God is, they still find a way to rebel. That's me. And how can a holy God promise to bless someone like me? That's the conclusion of the Old Testament. The world is a mess. I'm a mess. I need help. The test results are in. I'm a sinner. I'm guilty. I'm locked up. I can't save myself. There's nothing I can do. I am desperate for God to provide a solution. No self-help. Even if you knew the right thing to do, you wouldn't do it. And all you can do now is sit in fear of judgment unless God provides a way. And that's what Christmas is all about. God providing a way out of jail. A jail that would have led to your condemnation and execution. God is providing a way out. He says it a few times. I mean, look at back at verse 19. The first time he says it, why then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come. Verse 23, now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. Verse 24, so then the law is our guardian until Christ came. Until is a good word. Sean was talking about how much he likes to see butts in the Bible, and my inner child was trying not to giggle, but until is a good word too. You were in prison until. You were trapped until. You were under a guardian until something happened that freed you from where you were before. You were in prison, not an accidental prison, a prison of your own making, and you had no hope of getting out, but God said, there's someone coming. There's someone coming that can deliver you from prison. There's someone coming that can deliver you from guilt. And even though you are a sinner and you can't pay for your own sin, someone is coming who can, and someone is coming who will. That's the purpose of the law, to drive you to the promise that God has promised that a blessing is coming through a son. And Christmas is the announcement that not only are the test results in, and they're bad, the doctor is also in, and he is good. I love John 1:45 because it's a man that understands, like, that's how he read the Old Testament the right way. Philip runs in John 1:45 to find Nathanael. And Philip tells Nathanael, "We found him." Right? You read the Old Testament the right way, the only conclusion is, I am in desperate need of a Savior. And Philip hears that Jesus has come and he runs to find Nathanael. He tells him, "We found him. We found him of whom Moses in the law and all the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Hope has arrived. Salvation has arrived. The person that can free us from prison has arrived. We found him. Paul says it this way in Romans 5. "Now the law came to increase the trespass. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Amen. He's the one who frees us from the prison. He's the one who frees us from the guilt and the weight of our sin. I love Pilgrim's Progress. There's this encouragement in Pilgrim's Progress that you should never look to the law for your freedom. Christian, you know, the main character, if you haven't read Pilgrim's Progress, it's super insightful. But Christian, he wants to be released of his burden. He's carrying around, literally, on his back, this huge burden. And that burden represents all the guilt and the weight of shame that sin brings, and he's carrying it around, and he wants to find release from his burden. And so he meets an evangelist, maybe named Cavan, and Cavan tells him, "You need to go through the wicket gate and follow the narrow road, and you will find salvation." And so Christian sets out down the narrow path, but who should interrupt his journey but Mr. Worldly Wise Man. And he intercepts Christian as he's traveling to the place that will actually release him from his burden. And Mr. Worldly Wise Man talks to Christian, and Christian says he's got this burden on his back. And Mr. Worldly Wise Man says, "I know where you should go. I know someone that can release your burden." And where do you think Worldly Wise Man is going to send him? Worldly Wise Man represents an enemy of the cross. Right? I don't want anybody going to Jesus. So where do you think a person like that would send someone who's feeling the weight and the guilt of their sin? He doesn't send him out into the world to go sin more. He says, "I know someone who can release your burdens." He's in the city of morality, and his name is Mr. Legality. And if you go to his house, he lives on the top of a mountain, if you go to his house, he'll release your burden. What's he telling him? Go to the law. When you feel guilty, when you feel the weight of your sin, go to the law for relief. So Christian sets out on his journey, and he starts going up the hill to visit Mr. Legality. And as he's going up, it's like one of those hills that's sort of like bent over, like maybe in like the Grinch, right? You have that huge mountain that sort of bends over. And he's walking up the hill underneath this mountain. He says, "As I was walking up, I started sweating, and I got afraid that this mountain was going to fall on my head, and I would be dashed to pieces." And he says, I was walking up this mountain to visit Mr. Legality. My burden actually felt like it was getting heavier. And I felt more and more fear because as I got up to this mountain, I just saw thunder. I heard thunder and I saw lightning, and so I was sweating and quaking with fear. And that's what happens if you try to go to the law to find relief from your guilt. The burden will get heavier. And so Christian abandons this pursuit, and he meets the evangelist again, and the evangelist says, "What are you doing? Why are you going there? You need to go somewhere else." You know where he sends Christian? Bunyan says this: "He ran thus till he came to a place somewhat ascending, and upon that place stood a cross.
And a little below in the bottom, there was a tomb. So I saw in my dream that just as Christian came up with the cross, his burden loosed from off his shoulders. And it fell from off his back, and it began to tumble. And so continued to do till it came to the mouth of the tomb where it fell in, and I saw it no more. Then was Christian glad and lightsome, and he said with a merry heart, he hath given me rest by his sorrow, and life by his death. Then he stood still a while to look and to wonder. For it was very surprising to him that the sight of the cross should thus ease him of his burden. He looked, therefore, and he looked again, even till the springs that were in his head sent the waters down his cheeks. Only the cross can do that. Only the cross can release the burden of your sin that the law placed on you. It's a good thing, right? God put a good thing in place through the law to make you feel the weight of your sin, but the law was never meant to be the solution to that problem. The law was meant to drive you to the solution to that problem, who is Jesus, and in particular, Jesus' work on the cross for you. That all your sin was put on him, and he bore every burden, and now that burden can fall off of you and tumble down a hill into a tomb to never be seen anymore. Jesus does that. No one else can do that. No one else can take away the guilt and the shame of your sin. Jesus alone does it, and he doesn't do it through any work that you've ever done. He does it through a promise. God promised, I will bring this blessing to all nations. And Christmas is the answer to that promise. I found an old hymn by Isaac Watts. Actually, Spurgeon found it, and I took it from Spurgeon. But listen to these lyrics, talking about the relationship of the law to the promise and to the gospel. He says, the law discovers guilt and sin, and shows how vile our hearts have been. The gospel only can express forgiving love and cleansing grace. What curses doth the law denounce against the man who fails but once? But in the gospel, Christ appears, pardoning the guilt of numerous years. My soul, no more attempt to draw thy life and comfort from the law. Fly to the hope the gospel gives. The man that trusts the promise lives. Someone else said it this way, run and work, the law commands, yet finds me neither feet nor hands. But sweeter news the gospel brings. It bids me fly and gives me wings. That's the good news that Jesus brings. All your guilt, your imprisonment, those days, they can be over. All because of Christ. And you can enjoy flying in the freedom that Christ provides for the rest of this life and for all eternity. That is good news of great joy for all people. Let's pray. Father, what a gift. What a gift your Son is to us. In unworthy people. In many ways, what a gift the law is to us. Not as a way to make ourselves righteous, but a gracious gift given by you, a perfect gift given by you, a good gift given by you to make us see just how desperate our condition is. But may we give the law its proper place. Once we've been convicted of our sin and driven to Christ, that we wouldn't go back to it as a way of proving our righteousness. That we would experience the comfort that only the gospel gives, that Christ has done it all. That we are, as this passage will go on to say, we are your sons. We are heirs of the promise. that when you made that promise to Abraham way back in Genesis chapter 12, that we're the answer to that prayer. We are his offspring. And we're not just sons of Abraham, we're sons and daughters of you, all because of Christ. May we enjoy him this day and every day, this season and every season, because he is to be the one that we look at. May we be like Christian, who would look and look again and look and wonder at the cross every day of our lives and experience the freedom that only he provides. We pray in Christ's name, amen.